We're just going to take a little while to dip into, you've heard me say that before, haven't you? We're going to take a little while just to dip into the next chapter in 1 Samuel. It's amazing to me how teaching verse by verse through the Bible, how timely the Word of God is and how timely the Holy Spirit is. Now, if you get to 1 Samuel 23, turn also with me to Matthew 16. And as we get into the study, we're just going to see how much of what David's going through, much of what God's doing in his heart, and much of what Jesus is teaching Peter in Matthew chapter 16 fits in so well with what God's put on our heart as leadership for this Easter and for how to celebrate Easter this year. So look at Matthew 16 with me. And in verse 13, we're told that Jesus asked Peter, he says, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And they give him the answer and they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say the prophet Elijah, others say Jeremiah, you know, one of the prophets, they tell him. And then he looks at them and I think he's looking at Peter in particular. He says, "But who do you say that I am? What do you say about Jesus? What have you decided about him?" He puts it on you. He puts it on Peter, and Peter responds, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." See, God has this unstoppable plan of building his church. Some people say, "I don't like church. I don't think we need church." What Jesus said, "I have an unstoppable plan of building my church on this earth." So if you love Jesus, if you say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," then church is something that Jesus has for you. It's something that he instituted. It's something that he started. And it's interesting there in Matthew 16, if you look there with me, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now there's different churches and different movements that have different ideas of what this means. In fact, it is important just to notice that this is the text that the Catholic Church uses to say Peter was the first pope. And therefore, we should listen to the pope because God built his church on the pope. And so anything he says, it's right, and you got to listen to him. And it's important for us to recognize that because throughout history, oftentimes popes, you might have noticed, have contradicted scripture a couple times. They've demonstrated that they don't have that authority, that man would want to give man all kinds of authority, but God doesn't give that to him. In fact, it makes it so evident if you understand the Greek, because when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he's speaking of a different rock than Peter. And you see, this is where the interpretation comes in. They say, well, Peter, the name Peter means rock. So then when Jesus says the next line, "On this rock I will build my church," it must be referring to Peter, because he's the rock, right? Well, if you study the Greek, you find out that it's two different Greek words, similar but different. And the Greek word for rock, when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," it's in the feminine case. Now, I know we don't really have feminine words in English, but in Greek, there's feminine ones. There's masculine ones. There's feminine ones. And anytime the meaning of a sentence is being connected, a feminine word cannot refer back to a masculine one. You know what I'm saying? If Jesus is saying, "This is the rock that I'll build my church on," and he uses a feminine version of rock, Peter's name is actually a masculine version. Now, the reason why all this is important is because on this rock, when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," is he uses a word there that means cliff, boulder. Like, this is a giant rock, maybe a mountain. Now, Peter, you know what his name is? It's awesome. It's so fitting. He's the little rock. He's the little stone. You know, Peter's the pebble. And Jesus is saying, "On this giant rock, I'll build my church." So what's the giant rock he's building his church on then? Well, if you look back to Peter's confession, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Most scholars would understand that's the rock he's talking about. It's based on the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that's how he builds his church. I'll never forget the night we started our Bible study with Colin and Michelle. The church was two people big at that point, if you're not counting my wife and I. And this was the study we went to. And I went away from that, and I just thought, you know what? Jesus, you're going to have to build the church. This is just the four of us, you know? My in-laws didn't even come to this first meeting. They did soon, though. And I twisted their arms. God builds his church. And it's that gospel message that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Savior. That's how he builds it all around the world. It's that Jesus is that rock. Now, that's the truth, that Jesus is the Christ. But truth becomes testimony when you proclaim the truth. And I would say that the rock that Jesus is talking about is not just the simple truth that he's the Christ, but it's the testimony that he's the Christ. You see, truth becomes testimony when somebody proclaims it. Now, it doesn't matter if I believe that Jesus is the Christ or not. It might matter to you because I'm pastoring here, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if I think that Jesus is the Christ or not. He's still the Christ, even if I don't think he's the Savior of the world, right? But hey, when I testify, when I confess, when I say he is my Christ, he is my Savior, now it's true that he's my Savior. He's my Christ. He saved my heart. It's true for every person, and that's exactly how God has decided to build this church. It's crazy. I don't understand it. I don't understand why God would use the testimony that we utter from our mouths to build his church. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he said, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The foolishness of the message preached. That's like my life verse right there. Thank God he uses the foolishness of that message preached. But that's what he chose to do. That's what he chose to do, is use the message preached, even through foolish mouths, even through foolish people that make big mistakes. He still uses that to build his church. That's how he wants to build his church. Now, David, if you flip back to 1 Samuel, he's been anointed king, but now he's entered into a personal trial that's going to last a decade. You guys ever been in a trial that lasted a decade? Wives, don't raise your hands. Yeah. That's right. Moms have been in those trials. They're 2 decades normally. Sometimes they extend longer, huh? No, but a trial that lasts a decade. And a trial that lasts a decade is going to prove to be more important than just simply a bunch of suffering. The trial is going to become a testimony. Look, if you guys are laughing right now because you're like, yeah, I was her trial. The trial is going to become a testimony. The trial in David's life is going to become the testimony to the grace of God that God's going to use to save other people. Let me put it to you really clear. And this is what we see in David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Remember where David's coming from. At the end of our study last week, we read about David taking responsibility for the slaughter of an entire town. And he said, yep, I caused that. I caused that. Can you imagine the guilt on this man's heart? He confessed that, yeah, I've been guilty of the slaughter of a whole town. And now chapter 23 opens up. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment. For those of you guys that feel really awkward when we do Bible studies and you're trying to read the Hebrew and you're like, Ahimelech. That happened at our Bible study this past week. I won't embarrass my wife by saying it was her, but you know, that's what happens to me in my study. And actually, I just want to put you guys at ease. Nobody pronounces these right. You may listen to radio preachers and you're like, dude, he knows how to say every word. He doesn't. He's saying most of them wrong. He just says them with a lot of confidence. It's okay. This word, Keilah, it's actually pronounced something like Keilah. And the word is mentioned too many times in this chapter that I'm just going to pronounce it the easy way instead of the correct way here. But they're fighting. They say that the Philistines are fighting against this Israel town of Keilah. And they are robbing the threshing floors, it says. That means the harvest. The harvest has come in. The Philistines are coming in and just robbing it from them. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, my first thought here is, doesn't David have enough going on in his life? He doesn't need to go out protecting other people. Remember, the king of the nation is hunting down David right now. He's basically been evicted from his house, fired from his job, sent out as a fugitive. He just admitted guilt of slaughtering an entire town. The king's still after him. Doesn't he have enough going on? Does he really need to go out and worry about other people, trying to save other people? It's like, get your act together, and then you can help other people. But actually, David prays, and the Lord says, yeah, go save them. Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, now they were speaking sense, I think. They were speaking human sense anyways. David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. We're afraid here when we're around Saul, because he's hunting us down. Why would we go to the Philistines and pick a fight with them? How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines, they said. Then David inquired of the Lord once again. He prayed. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, I underlined in my Bible, David saved. David saved them. Now, we know the truth, don't we? Who saved the residents of Keilah? God did. He just gave that guarantee, that promise. David, if you'll go do this, I will deliver them. But as the Holy Spirit wrote the history, it said David saved them. Now, sometimes we get offended by that theologically, and we say, oh, no, it was God. But don't downplay the significance of the fact that God uses people to do some of his greatest works. God uses people to do those works. And so the text says David saved him. Yeah, it was God. God was the one that delivered him. But he used David, a criminal, a fugitive, had nothing going for him. He was on the run, and God used David. Now, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So Saul is saying, man, this is a perfect opportunity. And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, it's interesting to me, who's the king of the land? Saul is, right? Now, he didn't call the people together to go and defeat the Philistines and to defend Keilah, but here he is saying, man, I've got a personal vendetta. I need to go after David. So he calls all the people together at this point after David had done his job for him, and he says, let's go get David. He says, this is a perfect opportunity. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David, he prays again. It says that David said, O Lord God, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Now, I love it when God answers prayers, but David doesn't exactly get the answer he wants. He says, Saul's coming down. Are the people of Keilah, the people I just saved, are they going to turn me over to Saul? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh, Lord God, I pray, please tell your servant. And the Lord answers, he will come down. Well, that's bad news. Maybe the people of Keilah will help me out. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, yep, they're going to deliver you. Are you kidding me? The people whom he just saved are going to be the ones that hand him over to the guy that's hunting him down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Now we see here David's trial becoming a testimony because God uses this broken man to save these people. Guys, I just want to visit a few points here. To highlight for you. Now, we just kind of remembered what had happened to David in the previous chapter. At the end of the chapter, the men come to him and say, hey, all the people of Nov, they've been slaughtered. And he says, I caused that. I caused the slaughter of all those people. He had this incredible guilt weighing on his shoulders. And now he's stepping out to save other people. And I think, man, how amazing is it that David steps out to save these people when he himself is just like flying by the seat of his pants here? He wasn't mostly concerned with his own situation, was he? He was more concerned with other people. And this is a characteristic that should be of every Christian. Rescued people rescue people. They do. Save people, go save people. People that know the grace of God can't wait to share that with other people. Because they realize how great it is, they realize they didn't deserve it, and they want other people to know it. Rescued people rescue people. The flip side is also true, and it's true of Saul, and that is that hurt people hurt people. And Saul is hurting inside, and instead of turning that hurt over to God, he's holding on to it himself, he's clenching his fists, and he's just trying to make things happen on his own, do things his own way. And we see the two different truths there. The thing that set David apart to be used by God, if you're taking notes, David knew the grace of God. I want to ask you, do you know the grace of God? I know it's a word for everyone in here, But do you know the grace of God? Do you know the undeserved forgiveness and favor of God in your own life? I had a great example of this last night. We were over at Dan and Ev's, actually a little bit of an elders meeting over there. And we had our meeting. We told Ev we'd be ready for supper at 5:15 and just like right on time. We were up there at 5:45 and everything was ready. The spread was there. It was an amazing supper and we're just, and she's serving us the whole time. Just like, you want another like square of lasagna? And bread and all these vegetables and hummus and everything is out there. It's an amazing meal. And at one point in the meal, I was like, Ev, this is incredible. What did you do? We did not deserve this at all. And she's like, I didn't make it for you because you deserved it. And, you know, Ev is just like the sweetest lady I know. And just to hear her say it to me like that, it just about cried. No, I didn't. It was hilarious. Absolutely hilarious. You know, I had another experience of God's grace. It was this morning, and I was running behind getting all the church stuff together for the service this morning, and I was driving out of town to go pick up the church trailer, and all of a sudden, these lights start flashing in front of me. This cop is coming towards me, and it's just me and him on the road and warning me, and at the same time, I'm talking on the phone, and I slow down right away. And he turns his lights off and just keeps driving. I was like, wow, that's incredible. Grace of God right there. Grace of God. You see, not only not being given what you deserve in terms of penalty, but as Ev's meal was last night, giving you way more than you deserve, giving you favor that you could never ask for. You know, David knew he didn't deserve the grace of God. David knew he was a wicked man. David knew he was guilty of the slaughter of a whole town of people. That's why he could step out and help other people. He was a rescued man. He knew what that felt like. David was acting like a king before he ever had the crown. But before he was ever acting like the king, David spent time with God. He prayed and asked God for direction. We saw that three times. He goes back and he inquires of the Lord. But not only did David know the grace of God, David surrendered his life to the direction of God. Keep that in mind. David surrendered his life to the direction of God. We see that as he prays. He's going to put his life in greater danger than it already was in because that was the direction of God. I want to ask you this morning, do you surrender every move to the direction of God in your life? Now, I know we don't need to have a prayer meeting about whether we should feed our kids at night. For that matter, we don't need to pray about whether we should feed our dogs at night. Cats might be something totally different. Might pray about that. But you know, there's certain things that I understand that they're obvious needs or obvious responsibilities that we live up to. But I want to ask, is everything in your life surrendered to God? Is everything in your life financially, are you surrendered to God? Sexually, are you surrendered to God? Your habits, your lifestyle, the choices you make, are those things surrendered to the direction of God in your life? You see, that's what made David so usable to God, as he was far from perfect, but he was surrendered to God. You know, I read this past week that every 5 seconds an unborn child is aborted. That's just in developing nations. And we're not talking about like the 1040 window or those poorest nations. That's just in developing nations. Every 5 seconds an unborn baby is aborted. Do you know the reason the vast majority of the time for that is? We just weren't ready. We just weren't ready. I could think of 100, you know, responses to that, to shoot back at those people. But it's just the reality. The reality is that so many of our decisions we make based on what we want, based on what we think is best. And the question for you this morning is your life surrendered to the direction of God? Look at what David is doing. He's stepping out there when his life's in danger. Now, the third thing that I draw to your attention, in verse 10, we see where David is concerned for the city. Saul may be coming after him, but he's concerned for the city. He says, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into their hands or into his hand? And he continues pressing into the Lord. Then David said in verse 12, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. You see, David had put his neck entirely on the line. He'd save these people that are going to stab him in the back. I mean, they made his back like a pincushion. It's like, like the breath coming out of him at that point when he finds out that Keilah is going to turn him over. I just saved you guys. And I didn't have to. I had the perfect hiding spot. but I just saved you guys. And they're going to turn on him, God says. But it's an interesting thing about David, that one thing that God is starting to develop in David's heart as he goes through this trial is that David doesn't obey God for man's approval or for his own pleasure. He obeys God just for God. His love for God, he just obeys God. And he doesn't have to rationalize it saying, well, I'm not really ready for that yet. He doesn't rationalize it based on what's going to give him the greatest pleasure, and he doesn't have to do it just to be a man pleaser. He just simply obeys God because he loves God. You know, I think this is such a great lesson for us in sharing our faith, these three things. David knew the grace of God. That's why he could be used to save other people. David surrendered his life to the direction of God. That's how God could put him in the right place to help other people. And he obeyed God not for man's approval or for his own pleasure, but just for God. And that's why God could use him. You know, our battle, it's not against flesh and blood. The greatest battle ever fought in the history of the world is the battle for men's souls, and it's raging today. It started when Adam and Eve first sinned, and it's still going on today. Satan, while God is trying to save people, Satan is working to drag them off to destruction, to hell, to eternal punishment. That's the work of Satan, and he doesn't drag them by their feet. He drags them by his own lies to them, and they believe him, and they say, really? Okay. I'll just listen to my heart. I'll just listen to what I want most. And David's such an example to us of the opposite of listening to the direction of God because he was willing to obey God. You know, Jesus made it very clear, just like God told David to go and I will deliver them. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. God gave that instruction to us. And he said, every bit of authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He wasn't asking the disciples to pray to send other people out. He was calling his own disciples to the harvest. And I want to call you this morning to that harvest. I want to call you to the harvest of souls this morning. You know, we look forward to Easter and celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. The greatest thing is that he brought salvation to this world, that people could know him personally. And he has chosen, as foolish as the plan sounds, he's chosen to preach that message through you, through people. That's how God will save people. You know, the thing that destroyed Saul's life was that Saul was completely consumed with self-interest. Saul wouldn't be obedient to God because he said, I got this guy and I think he's a competitor for my throne. He's driving me crazy. I want to kill him. And he just kept doing it and doing it and doing it and drove him deeper and deeper and deeper. His life was consumed with self-interest. And David had that same test. His men said, I don't think that's smart right now. You know, you're like a hunted deer and it's deer season right now. Why would you get out of this perfect hiding spot, David? And David prayed and the Lord said, go. So he said, okay. And Jesus has called us to go. And you say, but I don't have the words. You know what? Paul asked the church to pray for him this way. He said, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that words may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's true. We don't know the words. Paul didn't know what he was going to say. He asked for prayer for that. And later on, he would say, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, but this great and effective door has been opened to me, and I am getting to minister to people. You know, when the angel came to Isaiah in his vision, I think it's hilarious because here's Isaiah and he's seeing this vision of God and these angels and holy, 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 all this stuff. And then the word is given to him, who's going to go out? Who's going to help the people? Who's going to be sent by God? And the angel's looking around and I got to think Isaiah's there by himself, but he's like, here I am. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. And that's exactly what God is looking for. God is looking for people who will say, here I am, send me. Send me into my workplace. Send me into my school. Send me wherever. Send me, Lord. Send me into just this community right around me, but send me. And this charge to share the gospel, this is not obligation. This is not requirement. This is not duty as much as it is privilege and honor to have God working through you. Sometimes we feel guilty. We feel guilty and we're like, you know, sermons that say you should share the gospel more, I'm convinced those are about like the most hated sermons. You know, right after that is like, you know, sermons on different political things. But the first and foremost thing that people hate the most is when they hear you should share the gospel. They're like, I don't want to. I don't know what I'm going to say. And I know that feeling. I know that feeling of saying, I don't want to, I don't know what I'm going to say, but Jesus will give you the words. And what we see with David through his trial becoming a testimony in his life is that as you take steps with the Lord, God will develop you, God will shape you, he'll put it in your heart. You see, you can't tell people about Jesus until you know Jesus. But it's also true that until you start knowing, until you start telling people about Jesus, you can't know Jesus very well. Because one of his main charges was go and tell people about me. It doesn't have to be brilliant. Just tell somebody how I've changed your life. I mean, the first people, they went out all excited, I don't know, skipping around, screaming, Jesus is alive or something, and it worked, you know? And whatever Jesus is doing in your life, whatever he's done in your heart, he'll work. He says, go, and I will deliver them, but go. God's given us this incredible privilege. You know, maybe here this morning, and you say, I'm like David, I'm guilty of, like, I got this weight of guilt on my head that it's like being guilty of slaughtering a whole town. I can't do this. You know what? You have been rescued. Your slate has been wiped clean, and that's why God will use you. It's because of the grace that he's poured into your life. And if you don't know that grace, if you don't know that grace so that you're saying, I'm a rescued person, I want to go rescue people, you need to realize that grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve his salvation. You didn't deserve his forgiveness. But like Ev, he didn't give it to you because you deserved it. He gave it to you because he loved you. He gave it to you because he treasures you. And he gave it to you because he wants to work through you. He wants to know you, and he wants you to make him known to other people. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, I just thank you, Lord, for the example that we see in David today. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example of grace that we see in this man, that we see that this man that was guilty of so much was one that you poured your favor out on, Lord. God, I know that I am a wicked man. Scripture says that, Lord, that apart from you, that it's just wickedness inside of me. And I've seen that happen in my life, Lord. I've lived long enough to see that actual wickedness come out of me. And Lord Jesus, I know I don't deserve anything from you, but Jesus, you have not only given us salvation, you tell us that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would be power to us. Lord, I love the promise of Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus, we've seen you do great things. And Lord, this morning, we just want to surrender to the great things that you still have in store. We want to surrender, Lord Jesus, to the ways that you're calling us out into this world. And you know what? If you're here this morning, And you're just feeling that tug on your heart. You're just feeling that call on your heart. You're saying, yes, I want to be used by the Lord. And I don't know what to say, and I don't know who to say it to, but I want to go. I want to answer his calling. I want to know that glorious privilege of being used by God. I'd encourage you, just raise your hand right now. I just want to pray for those of you that are just sensing that stirring in your heart. You're sensing God's word speak to you. You know that God's calling you to something greater. You know that God's calling you to something more than just interest in your own life and in what happens to you. And in your situation, just raise your hand right now if that's you this morning. If you're saying, yeah, that's what I want. I want to go. Wherever God would send me, however he might use me, I want to do that. And you know, as you guys raise your hands and you make those personal surrenders to the Lord, it's so valuable, that choice that we make, that commitment we make, that surrender we make, because then God can do a lot through you. And Jesus, I just want to pray right now that you would take these hands, that you would take these hearts that are lifted up to you, that are saying yes to you, and that you would use them, Lord Jesus. I pray that as they take one step, you would just meet them with that step. And as they honor you, you would honor them. And Lord Jesus, that you just walk with them through this. Father, I know, I pray that above all else, Lord, we would know your grace this morning. God, we would know that we are a rescued person. And I pray we'd remember that when we see people in need, when we look into the world around us. God, give us your heart, we pray. We can't do this on our own, Jesus. So we just ask for your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.